Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor. He's known for highlighting how central Christ is in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and talk with him again about the book of 1 Samuel. I believe we're on chapter 3 now.
Right. We finished chapter 2, but we need to review it because of something which occurs in chapter 3, which refers to an event or at least a few statements in chapter 2. But let me go back to about verse 7 of chapter 2, where we're talking about the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and that they abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord. They were priests, and they dealt with the sacrifices as people brought them in, and then they literally forced, threatened people that they wanted the best of the animals that were being sacrificed before they were sodden, before they were boiled or broiled or whatever the process was. And so in this way, they treated the sacrifice and the offering with contempt. They literally scorned it. And then the Lord came to warn Eli about his sons. Now, that was about verse 17. And about verse 25, the Lord says to Eli that he had honored his sons more so than he honored the Lord, and that really he should have restrained them in some way from what they were doing. He chose not to do that. And so this warning is going to come true that God said to, now a man comes then. In the next verse, I think, verse 27, it says in 26 that Samuel stood before Eli and before the Lord as a faithful, sort of faithful priest. I guess he's still a young man. But then the man of the Lord came to Eli to really threaten him. But in verse 25, I should have said that Eli told his sons that he had heard these reports about what they were doing, and it's beyond what I have already said, that they even slept with the women there at the place of sacrifice. I mean, you really couldn't treat with more contempt than that. But they didn't listen to them. And then it says at the end of that verse, by the way, verse 25, it says something like this, that the Lord had determined to slay them. And people have read into that something which I'm sure is not intended, that somehow or another they were predestined to be damned and to be slain for what they had performed as priests. But I'm convinced what that means is simply that they were warned, they had been threatened. In one way or another, their consciences must have... one point or another bothered them by what they were doing, and they just refused to listen to any attempt by anyone to change their behavior, to reform them. And so then the Lord sends this man, I think it's verse 27, where the Lord sends a man, we don't know who he is, but a man came then, and of course he rehearsed for Eli all the promises that God had made to his family. Of course, had chosen the family of Levi in Egypt to do all the sacrificing. What a privilege and what an honor it was. And now all that is going to be taken away from Eli. And of course, because of the fact that he had honored his sons more than he honored the Lord, and that as a sign that all these things are going to happen, that his family would not have any men who... gained old age, that they would die perhaps in their youth, but none in his family would live to a ripe old age, as we would say. And as a sign that this is all going to happen, that your two sons are going to be slain on the same day. And then, of course, that's the end of that chapter. But we need to keep all of that in mind when we go to verse 11 and following in chapter 3. But don't go there now. We'll initially lead into that with the fact now that it says that Samuel served under Eli, verse 1 of chapter 3. He served under Eli, and that the word of the God, now the Hebrew, really the King James translates that Hebrew word rare, precious, that the word of God was precious in those days, and there was no chatzon, open vision. Now, exactly what that means, we can only guess. My thinking on that is, you know, later on it will say something like this, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, or the word of the Lord came to Amos, or the Lord spoke to me, Jeremiah. That sort of thing, I'm guessing, didn't happen at this point. Perhaps before this it did, and that Eli recognized that. I guess it did come to Moses, and I guess we could say it came to Joshua. Mm-hmm. But that's not happening anymore. Now, that's my take on it.
Are you thinking it has something to do with the period of the judges, too, and that the everybody was doing what's right in their own eyes? It's kind of a spiritual depravity.
Yeah, it had happened, right.
It was just the word of the Lord wasn't really appearing to many people. No frequent prophets were standing up saying, thus says the Lord.
Right. I'm assuming something like that is meant there. And I suppose this would still be a tag end of that whole period of the judges waiting for, in the case of Samuel, it's going to be very much different. Samuel is going to be one of those prophets who stands out in the history of Israel. But at this point, that isn't the case. Mm-hmm. And then, interestingly, it goes into that next verse where it says, Samuel is an old man, he can't see, and he lay down to sleep.
Eli, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I'm sorry, Eli. Well, Samuel did too. And then the word of the Lord came. So he's sort of leading into this whole prospect of he's going to be coming now in a different way than he had been up to this point. And so the Lord calls out to Samuel while this had happened. And by the way, it says, before the lamp had gone out. Now, I guess that's really early in the morning, because if you remember from Exodus, lamp in the tabernacle was to be lighted in the evening from dusk to dawn. That light would be on. So if it hadn't gone out yet, seems to me it would be early morning.
Before sunrise?
Yeah, before sunrise. I would think early morning, because it obviously if it were just early evening, it wouldn't make a statement that the lamp hadn't gone out.
Right.
But before it had gone out, then the Lord appeared, said to Samuel, just called him Samuel. Well, of course, Samuel thought it was Eli. He had never, it's going to say, I think in verse 7, it's going to say something like, he hadn't known the Lord like this.
Right.
Yada. And that word has all kinds of meanings. I mean, it's one of those words that you can attach almost any meaning to, but maybe discern or consider or understand, or the Lord hadn't sort of come to him like this directly as he did calling to him in this case. So he not necessarily thought, well, the only person around here is Eli, so he went to say, here I am, you called me. Well, Eli, of course, said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So Samuel went back to bed. The Lord called him a second time. Samuel again thought it was Eli, went and said to him, here I am, you called. And Eli, of course, says, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. Well, he does. And then he calls again the third time. Now, I think it's interesting that he called three times. I don't know that it has a reference or makes a reference in some way to the Trinity or the triune God. But I wonder if Eli didn't recognize that. The third time, whoa, this is really authentic. This is there's something going on here. Mm-hmm. And so if the Lord comes again, the next time Samuel is to say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. So Samuel went back and lay down, and sure enough, now it says it a little differently. I think it's verse 9 where it says, the Lord came and stood before him.
Right.
Now, what does that mean? He didn't do that before. I mean, he just called, but in this instance, he stood before him, and then he called, And I want to take note of this. I think I might have mentioned this way back somewhere in Genesis, but I'll mention it again in case our listeners have forgotten. Samuel, Samuel. Now, I think that's very intriguing because when he called, for instance, to Abraham,
right,
when he's about to stab his son on the altar, Abraham, call out to him. And to Jacob later on, as Jacob is going down to Egypt, Jacob, we'll hopscotch into the New Testament then, Simon, or Martha,
mm-hmm,
or Saul, Eli, it's the style of the Lord, our Lord, and I think we could probably assume or conclude here that really it's the Lord himself who is calling to Samuel, whose word he would really proclaim in the messages which he brought from that Lord to the people. So now then, speak, Lord, he calls himself a servant to Ebed. And now I'm going to guess on this one, but I think it's Isaiah 42 where it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom the Lord delighteth. I have put my spirit on him." We know who that servant is.
Mm-hmm.
So is this the spirit of that servant? Speak, Lord, thy servant. In other words, he has the proper attitude for what you would want as someone who is going to serve that Lord. He has his spirit, as the Lord would say to us too. In the spirit of the Lord, we go out. It's not our own, but it's the Lord's spirit that we proclaim his message to people. My guess, just a guess, that word has more meaning than you would think. But the Lord... Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And it again is that in hearing, hear. You know the idea of what Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. In hearing, hear. It's sort of that you listen, but really hear. It's the depth of hearing. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. In that sense, it's the right attitude. He's got the right attitude to listen. He really is going to listen devoutly. As, of course, any servant of the Lord should listen to the Lord and his word devoutly. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Then the Lord will speak a message to him. And it's not a real good message for Eli. That's the chunk of verses now. Verse 11 through verse 14 that I want to investigate a little further in the light of what we've told about those two sons. Why don't you read them in a newer translation?
Sure.
It will talk about, I'm going to do a work, I'm going to do things that will make people who hear their ears, now in the King James it says tingle. I don't know what your translation says.
I think it still does it with ESV, yes. So starting in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle."
Tingle.
Yeah, "on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house," we looked at in chapter 2 there, "from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever."
Wow.
Well,
I know.
What a strong...
that's about as strongly as you could put a message, and it's not one you want to hear. But let's just look at it a little more closely, because blaspheme, now I'm happy they use that word there. I don't think the King James says it. Just, they've committed iniquity and sin against me, but blaspheme. Let's go to Matthew 12, where it talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit, because to blaspheme the Spirit of the Lord, to blaspheme God or to blaspheme the Spirit of the Lord, it's that what we call unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And the Lord is speaking there in Matthew chapter 12. He'll say something, he says something like this, "Every sin, even the sin... if anyone says a word or speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him," or it could be forgiven him. It's forgivable. That's a forgivable sin. "But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." Now, why would that be? Isn't every sin? By the way, there is a theologian who did say that Christ also died for the sin against the Holy Ghost, and I don't know exactly how to. This is Quenchsted, I think it was, who said that. So it's not a trivial, a trivial theologian. One of those Reformation theologians, one of those at the time of the period of the Reformation, said such a thing. And I don't know how to take that or how to understand that. But sin against the Holy Ghost is unpardonable. But why? And it, in other words, it's not against the person of the Holy Ghost so much as it is against the office of the Holy Spirit. The office of the Holy Spirit, his work is to convince people of sin and to grant pardon and faith. Now, and I'm guessing here also, I came across this somewhere in some writing by Luther, that the one in Mark, I think it's the one in Mark, in the Greek, the form is, I think, aorist subjunctive. I'm just going to guess on that, but something like, kept on saying he had he had an evil spirit.
This kind of ongoing,
recurring. This keeps going, continuous. Well, that's of course, then you begin to understand why it would be unpardonable or unforgivable if you keep on sinning against the one, the only one who can convince you of sin and grant you faith and forgiveness. You're really sunk. You're lost. Now then, let's put it against a couple of passages that we're all familiar with. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Well, did everyone standing there resist? Paul was one of those standing there. So that's an interesting statement, but obviously he's not one who had always, I guess, resisted and that they kept on resisting. Now, we do know how the Jews continued to sin against him. And I guess you could say not all, but the majority today still resist. Mm-hmm. And what can the Holy Spirit, in a certain sense, he can't save them. In other words, when God works through means, word and sacrament, he can be resisted. You can resist the word. And obviously, a lot of people do. I don't want anything to do with him. Now, sometimes people say, I want Christ out of my life. Let's say just one time or two times or something like that. Forgivable. In other words, it's not as this repeated, continuous rebellion, determined. I've forgotten who it was. One of these atheists who wrote a book recently, Chris somebody.
Christopher Hitchens?
Hitchens.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Chris Hitchens.
God is not
I mean,
great
his brother is a Christian.
Like, oh, is he?
Yeah. His brother is a Christian. Tried to work with him. Couldn't. While he was dying, I mean, he's on his deathbed, he refused. He just said, I want nothing to do with him. And you think, you know, you really have to feel sorry for a guy like that, simply not because of that, but because of the repercussions from that kind of rebellion and stubbornness. This state passage also does really, I think, concern some people. The passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I've often said that crucify themselves with God afresh of the sons of Eli. That's what they were doing when they continually abhorred the sacrifice and the offering. Mm-hmm. Well, it's impossible. And that takes us really to the chapter 19 of Matthew, where the disciples ask that question, who then can be saved after it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven? The disciples, of course, who then can be saved? With men, this is impossible. It's always impossible. Mm-hmm. But what the Holy Spirit does is the impossible. Right. He really works the impossible. And one other one that I call attention to in this same context is Jesus weeping in Jerusalem. He sort of alluded to that before. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children under my wing, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. He laments over that, of these people. These are people, his people, as often as he would. And even then on the cross, you know, Father, forgive them. It's hard to find a spirit like that. Obviously, you can't find it except in him and in those who belong to him, whose spirit they finally have, who would be one of those would be Samuel here. But this is really one of those. And now this one passage, however, now in connection, read again that verse 14, and then I want to quote this passage.
Sure. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.
Okay, the Levitical sacrificial system was unable to do it. And in other words, that's, I think, the sense of that passage. I hope I can get this passage, but it just occurred to me, Romans chapter 9, is it verse 11, where what if God, wanting to show his wrath, and power, endured which with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's Romans 9 somewhere. Verse 11, is it? Something like that. Maybe if you read it in your translation, it would say it a little different. But what if God, willing to make his wrath known and to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That one, too, sounds as if like that one with Eli's sons, like God had determined beforehand they're going to hell. But they made themselves vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, as did Eli's sons. Now, I don't know if that, but Romans.
Yeah,
Romans,
I see it here in verse 20, verse 22, and then we're going to have to take a break,
okay.
I see. But what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory.
Yeah, his mercy is the overwhelming thought, or it's the pervasive thought that really is the gospel. That is, we always say the gospel needs to predominate, because if you take these law passages like that, it's impossible. So I know of people, as a matter of fact, who have come to me for counseling about that passage, saying they had fallen away. As a matter of fact, a distant relative of mine, his son believed he had done that. I committed to sin, there's no hope. Well, like I said, it's always impossible, but God does the impossible for every one of us. He raises dead people to life. Yes. Anyway, that's that passage also. Now I have to give the other one before we go, because it's only in this context. I can't break it.
That's fine.
But it's the one in... it's the one in Acts. Paul is, I think, Acts 17, like 23, but now don't, that's tough. I'm not sure I'm right on that. But it has to do with this whole sacrificial system, that those who believe, are forgiven or justified from all sin for which they could not be justified under the law of Moses. That's Paul in that little sermon that he's giving. And so he's saying it by him, all who believe would be justified from all things for which they could not be justified under the law of Moses. Now, is that verse 23 of chapter Acts 17? It's somewhere in that passage.
I'm not seeing it, but right. I could look for it during
the
break.
Okay, we got to take a break because we're almost done anyway.
Okay.
It's
going to
be a short
break. We're overdue with the break, but we'll return to finish up the rest of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel as soon as we hear from Dr. Oberdeck.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
It's such a relief.
Yeah, that's right. We are back, and we've just breathed a huge sigh of relief, because in the break, we looked long and hard for that passage, and we finally found it. It's in Acts 13, verse 39. This is Paul in Antioch, and he says there that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses.
So I think that does speak to what we were dealing with in that passage in chapter 3, because that is most remarkable that he would say something like that to, I guess, to people like ourselves, who, when you read that, you think this is just opposed to our theology, that they just can't be forgiven. But the fact of the matter is that the only way they could be forgiven, the only one who could forgive them, and the only one who could deal with what they had committed, this kind of sin, to abhor the sacrifice of the Lord, would be the Lord himself. Now, what happened to them eventually, we aren't told. It leaves you kind of suspended there, which is not a good thing. It doesn't really talk even about Eli himself, who was going to die a very, very, well, strange death. He won't die what we refer to as a peaceful death in the Lord. It doesn't seem as if that happens. But anyway, that particular passage does terrify some people when they come across that, because they believe that somehow or another, if the Lord said about them in eternity, this is that, you know, that Christ only died for certain people, that there are certain people who for whom Christ did not die. Mm-hmm. You know, that particular kind of theology is just so horrifying that you wonder why anyone would ever espouse it. How would you know if you're one of the elect, if Christ only died for the elect? And, of course, you would just, I don't know, you would probably have to find some way to salve your conscience whenever you realize that you have sinned grievously. But obviously, he died for the sins of the whole world. This whole objective justification thing is a very important one. I don't think you can preach the gospel without understanding objective justification, because our theologians have always said, as a whole, I'm going to say, that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was God's declaration of absolution for the whole world. It's like God saying, come on home, all is forgiven. And if you can't preach that, then if you have to wait till a person, quotes, comes to faith, what are you going to preach to him? You can't tell him his sins are forgiven till he believes. Well, that's not going to work, because can't tell him that, he can't believe it.
Yeah.
But anyway, I do think that passage sort of covers that passage in Acts, chapter 13, verse 39.
That's right.
Okay. All right. So then, of course, it talks about the greatness of Samuel. That from then on, we see that Samuel begins to increase. And towards He then was told this by the Lord, and he obviously was reluctant to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him. Eli forces the issue. He says, I want you to tell me every word, or may God do to you. As a matter of fact, may God put you to death if you don't tell me everything. It was that kind of invective that he chooses to use because he wants to know. Well, I think already he, in the back of his mind, he must have known, because then Samuel tells him the whole story, what's going to happen. And then Eli responds by saying, well, he's the Lord. Let the Lord do what pleases him. That's the word in the King James. But he will do what he will do. And he doesn't say anything about his penitence or anything like that. Just the Lord is the Lord, and he'll do what he wants to do. And then it says that, of course, Samuel began to increase, and that all Israel heard his word. In other words, he really did proclaim, and all Israel realized he is a prophet, and he is speaking the word of the Lord, and that is a word which they would need to listen to. And later on, we're going to find out that they recognized that, and that when they asked for a king, I think we alluded to this before, that when they asked for a king, and then eventually they got their king. But then Samuel, of course, indicated to them what that was going to mean. And then he said, I'm going to sort of seal this with quotes, demonstration from the Lord about what has happened here, and you're asking for a king. And then during harvest, it thunders and rains, and the people recognize what they've done. So his word really was an important word for Israel. So that takes us to the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, we have Israel beginning its fight. And again, some very interesting events which occur according to that prophecy. Are we pretty much there? We could start chapter 4, but
yeah,
we shouldn't.
Yeah, no, that looks like a good place to call it quits for today. But it's some fascinating chapters here coming up with the Philistines and how the death of Eli and some of these things that happen with the Ark of the Covenant. So lots to talk about here, and we hope that you, dear listeners, will tune in again to hear how the book of 1 Samuel carries on. So that's all the time we have today, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.